Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Morning, everyone. My name's Steve, and it's my privilege, as always, to open the Bible with you. Now, we're in week three of a four-week series where we're looking at the heart. And when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about this that's beating in our chest. We're talking about that which is the real us, the seat of our affection, the center of our being, that which informs how we think, what we say, how we feel. Our emotions are an expression of what's going on in our heart, is a fruit and outworking of our heart. And I hope that those that have been here for the duration have realized that we're not looking at different kinds of heart. If we're looking at a hard heart, a wandering heart, we're not looking at different kinds of hearts. We're looking at the same heart, but from different perspectives, different characteristics of that same heart. So a hard, wandering heart, an evil heart of unbelief. So from Hebrews 3, we find out that a hard heart is a wayward heart, and a wayward heart is an evil, unbelieving heart, and an evil, unbelieving heart is a hard heart. So they're different characteristics of the same heart, but it's a heart that is opposed to God, and a heart that leads us into sin. Now, I want you to remember two things, two simple things about sin. The kind of things, decisions we make, the things that we do, the places that we go, the thoughts that we think, whatever, two key things about it. Sin is always a result of not believing in God, and it is always a result of believing a lie instead. So sin is always the result of not believing God and the result of believing a lie. Sin is always the result of faith, that means. I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase, you may have said it yourself, but oh, I wish I had your faith. And it's not because a Christian are men and women of faith and everybody else isn't. We all have faith, it's just what we put our faith in. It's the object of our faith that is the critical issue. And sin is always the result of not believing God, but believing a lie instead. So the next time you're tempted to sin, ask yourself, at what point am I refusing to believe in God? And what is the nature of the lie that I'm choosing to believe instead? Now the problem is, I mean, they're very helpful questions. The problem is that actually we tend to only be in a position to ask them after the event. That is when we've sinned, when we've turned away from God, when we've said that thing that we ought not to have said or done that thing that we ought not to have done, been that place that we ought not to have been. That is when those questions, but nonetheless, those are still good questions to ask. At what point did I refuse to believe in God? At what point did I refuse to trust God and His Word? And what was the nature of the lie that I was believing instead? Because whatever you do, you always act out of faith. Always. Everyone acts out of faith, acts out of belief, acts out of some conviction, core conviction that shapes us as individuals. Now, I find those questions really helpful for me. They're helpful in terms of getting to the bottom of my behavior. It's easy, isn't it, for behavior to be a bit of a smokescreen. That is from us to, we're going to talk about anger in a little while, and if we take anger, it's easy for us to, as it were, get distracted by the outburst and the rage that we kind of said and displayed to everybody, rather than what it was that prompted it, because our anger, our outburst, is merely a fruit of that, as we'll see. So those questions help me to get to the bottom of my sin, the why beneath the what, which is so important. They help me to recognize the sin for what it is. It isn't simply the fruit that I'm naming as sin. It's the motivation. It's the core of that. So that means I can bring the gospel to bear effectively on the sin itself, the sin behind the sin, rather than just the fruit of the sin. And it means then that I can repent faithfully and effectively of what actually is the sin beneath the sin. So in this context, what we're looking at today is an evil heart. And understanding the nature of an evil heart is going to be very useful and helpful for us. But I'm aware that the term evil is a very strong term, isn't it? And it may be already you're sitting there thinking, well, this isn't going to apply to me because there's no way that I've got an evil heart. See, most people aren't. Most of us are prepared to admit that we do bad things. Some of us are prepared to admit that at times we are actually bad people. But evil? No way. I mean, that's a description of a Hitler, isn't it? That's a description of the Manchester Arena bomber. That's a description of the Borough Market killers on their rampage in London on that fateful night. But evil isn't you or me, is it? Well, it would seem so. Because remember that the author of this letter that we're going through, particularly in verse 12 of chapter 3, which is on your sheets, was writing to a group of Christians, respectable, ordinary Christians, living in the city of Rome, and he was warning them of the danger of developing a heart that can be described as evil. And if that was true for them, well, then you do realize what that means, don't you? If it's true for them, then it probably is true for us too. And we can certainly say all of us, every single one of us, without a single exception in this room, has a tendency toward a heart becoming evil. So your category this morning, my category, we're in one of two camps. Either we have a heart that is evil, or we have the capacity for developing an evil heart. But either of those are true. We either have a heart that is evil, or we have the capacity for developing an evil heart. So, if that's true, we need to understand what an evil heart is. Well, look how the writer phrases it for us in verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, I want you to notice two things, two simple things. First of all, and we've said this already, but it's an important point to emphasize, notice who he's writing to. Notice how he phrases it. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You see, there's an intimacy, isn't there? There's an affection in his tone. He calls them brothers and sisters. This is an appeal. It's an exhortation. If he was standing before them rather than writing a letter to them, he would have tears in his eyes. He's pleading with them. He's saying, please, please, just wake up to this. Don't do this. It isn't a rap over the knuckles. It's a coming alongside them. It's placing his arms around their shoulders. He's saying, look, this is what you're in danger of, an evil heart of unbelief. Don't do it. Stop. Stop now, right now. Stop. And so, if that was his appeal to them, then that is God's appeal to us. Those of us who either have an evil heart of unbelief, or certainly have the capacity toward an evil heart of unbelief. Stop it now, is what he says. And then the second thing I want you to notice is this. What is an evil heart? Well, unbelief characterizes an evil heart. Unbelief characterizes an evil heart. That's what an evil heart is. It's an unbelieving heart. It is unbelief that causes people to fall away from the living God. That's the phrase there, isn't it, in verse 12 again. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. It is that which will lead them to fall away, unbelief. And unbelief is a terrible thing. Now, last week, we spent a bit of time in Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to just revisit that again. This is the chapter, this is the incident that lies behind Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 is citing, where it keeps talking about today, if you hear his voice. This is what it's about. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time there. Again, the context, you'll be familiar with this, but I'm making no apologies for the fact that I'm repeating it, because the simple reason that we're all thick. Okay? We are, really. We are all thick. That is, in Luther's famous phrase, we all need the truth hammering into our skulls. We need it, as it were, embedding deep in our hearts with a degree of holy force. We do. We just do. So for me to say it again is no burdensome thing for you. You and I all need to hear it so often. So, the people of Israel, here they are on the brink of the promised land. And it was a very significant moment. Only a few months earlier, less than 3 months earlier, they had been slaves in Egypt. But through an incredible series of acts from God on their behalf, he breaks the grip of the Egyptians on them, and he brings them out into freedom, into blessing, and into prosperity. It's a glorious moment. And he brings them to the very border of a land that he promised to their father Abraham. And it's a land that is wonderful, and it's rich, and it's a luscious land where their heart's desire will be fulfilled. And there on in this land, it is God's plan for them to know the joy of what it will be to live as God's people, under God's rule, and in God's land, just knowing what kind of God he is, and displaying to the world the goodness of his rule. It was to be a beautiful moment. But they say, no way. No way are we going into that land. Why? Well, as we saw last week, there are giants in there. You can't expect us to go into the land. There are giants in there. We're going to get eaten up, they said. It's just too daunting. It's just too risky. It's just too downright plain dangerous. Now, this begs a question, doesn't it? Why would they refuse at this kind of critical moment? Why would they refuse to enter the land? Because by refusing to go in, they were turning their back upon freedom and blessing and prosperity on a scale that only a few weeks earlier would have been beyond their wildest dreams. I can only imagine there would have been nights, wouldn't there? They were slaves, for goodness sake. There'd have been nights when a husband and wife would have been lying in bed, their joints aching from their labor. And they'd have been saying, oh, wouldn't it be great? Do you remember what we heard about the land that God promised to Abraham? Wouldn't it be great to be there? Can you imagine what it must be like? You read the stories, don't you, there in Eden, and this promised land, it sounds just like that. Everything our hearts desire. Imagine if we could just farm our crops. Imagine if we could just raise our flock. Imagine our children running around free, able to go anywhere they liked without restrictions, without threat, without our lives being in jeopardy. Oh, wouldn't it be beautiful if that was it? They'd have been having those conversations, and now they're on the brink of that very thing, and they say no. Why? How could they do that? Well, at its very simplest, it's this thing called unbelief. You see, at its starkest, they could not, they would not trust God. There were giants in the land, and in their minds, those giants were bigger than God. Those giants were better than God. Those giants were badder than God. It would be madness to go in because they could not trust Him. Now, we don't have time to look at that chapter again in detail, but it's very clear that the Lord didn't have much sympathy for them. He says in chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 11, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? Later on, he says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And once more, he says, surely this will I do to this wicked congregation, who have conspired against me. See what they were doing? And you see what God's verdict of? He doesn't have sympathy for them because He's not worried about the giants. You don't get God saying to them, hey, look, I can understand you've been a little bit nervous. Of course, tell you what, let's make a deal. I'll go on ahead of you. I'll get rid of the giants and then you can just walk in and pitch your tent and everything will be hunky-dory. He doesn't say that, does he? Of course he doesn't say that. He says, no, go in. Why? Because you can trust me. And they say, no, we're not going in. Why? Because they don't trust him. It's as simple as that. There are people who refuse to believe him, and that's what it means to be evil. An evil heart is a heart that refuses to trust God and trust in itself instead. It believes a lie instead of the truth as it is in Christ. And the result? They fall away from the living God. They turn away from that promised land. They go back into the wilderness and they never stand on that shore again. Now, the writer of this letter called Hebrews to this small church in Rome says, look, you're in danger of exactly the same thing. You remember what they did? Well, you're about to do the same thing, and don't do it. Take care. Watch out. Be careful. Please don't do it. You see, they were facing the prospect of persecution, opposition from their compatriots, their fellow Jews. Because they'd become followers of Jesus, their lives were in danger. They were beginning to have their family and friends who were trying to persuade them to walk away from Jesus, who were exerting pressure on them to walk away from Jesus, who were getting very hostile because of their refusal to walk away from Jesus. And they were facing the prospect of physical harm and even martyrdom because they wouldn't walk away from Jesus. And so it is an extreme situation that most of us have never even begun to experience. And so the writer says, can you see the similarities between what you're experiencing, facing, and the choices you're making, and those who are in the wilderness on the brink of the promised land? Well, you're in danger of doing exactly the same thing. They turn their back on the promised land, on the promises of God, and you're in danger because of your fear of doing exactly the same thing. And the writer doesn't indulge them or excuse them. He warns them. If you turn your back on Jesus, then whatever the dangers of not doing that, then that will be to walk away from the living God, and there will be no way back. Why would they do that? Well, it says it in verse 12. Because of their evil hearts of unbelief. So what is an heart of unbelief and why it's so evil? Because essentially it does simply refuse to believe God. It refuses to take God at his word. It refuses to trust God's promises. It's a heart that says to God, and please hear me on this, because this is what is going on in all of our hearts when either our evil hearts or our hearts with the capacity for being evil, we're saying, whatever you have said, God, whatever you have promised, God, you either do not have the will nor the ability to keep your word and fulfill your promises. Whatever you've said, you don't have either the ability or will to keep them. That's what those who stood on the verge of the promised land did. That's what those who were here in this church in Rome were doing. And it is a willful act of rebellion. An evil heart is a heart that rejects God. There's no other way of saying it. And that is the essential nature of all sin. It is evil because it is God rejecting. And that's the definition of evil. Every evil act flows from an evil heart. And an evil heart is a heart of unbelief. It is a heart that rejects God. And so you may not have done what the Manchester Arena bomber has done, or those people who went on the rampage in Borough Market did. You may not have done anything like that, but an evil heart is a heart that doesn't believe God, doesn't trust God, and it is a heart that is capable of those most heinous of crimes. It is circumstances that have stopped you doing that. But an evil heart is capable of doing that. It is evil because it rejects God, and there is no telling what we can do once we have rejected God. So, if the recipients of this letter go back to the safety and security of Judaism, it will be because of unbelief. It will be a willful act of rebellion. Now, can you see why that's so important and why it applies to us so directly? Every time we come here and what we talk about, what we do in our ministry teams, in our day-to-day, we're called to believe the gospel, aren't we? The good news of all that God has done for us in Christ and everything that God has for us in Christ. Well, the gospel tells us a number of vital truths, doesn't it? It tells us that Jesus is God's Son, that he gave because he loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. It tells us, therefore, that in Jesus and only in Jesus and only through Jesus and only because of Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sin and we have life eternal. That's what the gospel tells us. It tells us that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross a future that is secure and that is altogether glorious. That is what the gospel tells us. And those are core foundational gospel truths. And the choice is simply this. Do we believe God, trusting him with our future and our lives because of all that he's done for us in Jesus? Or do we doubt God and reject him because we believe we are better placed to secure our future and guard our lives? That's how stark it is. And every single one of us this morning is making one or two of those, either one of those choices. We're either believing God and trusting him with our future and lives, or we're doubting God and rejecting him because we believe we're better placed to secure our future and live our lives. Now, if these people believe God, they'll neither have the will nor desire to return. Following Jesus is going to be the only option for them. Trusting God is the only sane decision. Anything else is just going to be utter madness. So let's kind of test this out, okay? Let's apply it to something that we're all familiar with. Because we all have a problem with anger, don't we? Yeah? Anybody here not have a problem with anger? Okay, you're either a coward or truthful, honest, one or the other. So all of us have a problem. Now, anger doesn't always present itself in the same way, do they? Some people, it's an outburst, you know, they look like they're going to pop a vein and they shout and scream, throw things around. Other people just kind of simmer resentfully underneath here, but it's anger nonetheless. So however it expresses itself, we all have a problem with anger. So let's apply this to this, because in applying it to anger, we'll actually learn how we can apply this truth to all of our sins that we're prone to, that we have a tendency to all of our kind of conditions that we struggle with, our problems, obsessive compulsive disorder, for example. This is a great way to apply these truths to that condition so that we might see lives changed. And there's many others. So in the gospel, in the good news of all that God has done for us in Christ, all that he has for us in Christ, God promises us that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Okay? Everything. He's given us all things that we need for life and godliness. And there's no exception to that. The word everything, the word all, is an all-encompassing word. There is nothing that lies outside of everything. Everything is everything. There is no thing that isn't in everything. And God says, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. And he also tells us that I am working out all things, everything, for your good and my glory. That's what God says. I'm working out everything, all things, for your good and my glory. And again, there's no exception to that. He doesn't say, everything works out for your good and my glory, except there's no exception clause. There's no thing outside of that everything. And he tells me, all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, he tells me in the gospel of all that he's done for me in Christ and all that he has for me in Christ, he tells me that he is a sovereign God. He tells me that he is in control. And he tells me that he's committed to my good. Unequivocally, unconditionally committed to my good. To making me more like Jesus. That's what it's about. Okay? But when something goes wrong, or when something fails to go according to my plan, my temptation in that moment is to get frustrated and is to get angry, isn't it? And I react against that frustration and that anger. Why? Well, because it undermines my plans, my ambitions, my decision about what I need, about what is good for me. That's why I get angry. At that moment of anger, that outburst, now I'm not talking about righteous anger here, of which it is real and good, and I'm not talking about that because that accounts for very little of our anger, to be honest. And even when it starts as righteous anger, it very quickly mutates into self-righteous anger. So I react against it because it interferes or undermines what I think I need, and at that moment I'm refusing to believe God, aren't I? I'm refusing to trust God. I'm saying to God, and this is what it is, it's like I'm eyeballing him, and how absurd is that? I'm eyeballing God, and I'm saying, you know, you can imagine me poking him in the chest, can't you? There he is, God, and I'm poking him in the chest, kind of right up to him in his face, saying, hey, you're not in control. Saying to him, you're not working out all things for my good and my glory. You're not to be trusted, and I don't trust you. That's what we're doing in our anger. We're saying that I need this thing. I need this respect. I need this achievement. I need this moment. I need it. And you're not giving me. So that's because you're not in control. That's because you don't keep your promises. That's because you can't be trusted. That's what we're saying. That you failed me, God. What kind of God are you to fail me? That's absurd, isn't it? Why would you do that? So for whatever reason, I think I need it. I think I need my personal space, and yet people keep intruding, and I get angry, frustrated. Get out of my house, I say inwardly, because I'm far too polite to say it outwardly. The train running on time, that's what I need. What a stupid system this is. My computer isn't working. For goodness sake, why don't I buy an Apple instead of a PC? Or I thought apples were meant to be trustworthy. Do they not know that this is important? I've got to meet this deadline. Or my wife, she just doesn't respect me, does she? My mother, she just never really loved me. Why isn't this particular boy or this particular girl attracted to me? Surely God knows that I need this. I need it. But here's the thing. If God is in control of my life, if he is making us more like Jesus in all the events of life, then if I am deprived of that particular thing or a particular plan is frustrated, then it's because it's his way of achieving my good. Okay? That's the truth of the gospel. Here's a remarkable quote from a man, John Newton. He used to be a slave trader. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which I know you'll be familiar with. Everything is necessary that God sends your way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Now imagine if we believe that. That would deal with anger, wouldn't it? I mean, it would just knock it on the head. But let's try and analyze it in a bit more detail. I want to kind of just drill deep, dig deep, so that it kind of impacts us all, because this is relevant to us all, and this is God's remedy for an evil heart. Imagine you're sitting there in a car in a traffic jam. Imagine you're standing there on the platform and your train is running late and you have an appointment that you simply have to get to. Imagine what is going to go on in your heart. You're going to get frustrated, aren't you? You're going to get angry, aren't you? You're going to get angry at the drivers around you. You're going to get angry at that anonymous voice over the tannoy. You may even get to the point where you want to kind of grab that tannoy off the wall and throw it onto the track. You kind of feel like you want to go up the track itself and haul the train into the station just so you can get on it. You just get angry. And you may not be expressed in that violent way, but inwardly you're seething, you're fuming, you're disappointed, you're sad. Because that's just another form of anger. Well, ask yourself, why is this so important to me? Why is it so important that I make that appointment in time? It could be because you want people to respect you. You're the kind of person who, when he says, she says she's going to be somewhere at a certain time, then that's where she is. You want to be known as that person, that you're a disciplined and an ordered, you lead a well-ordered life. You see, then, the lie, what lie are you believing? Rather than a God who is in control, working out all things for your good, you're believing that you need the approval and respect of others. And that's a lie. We don't need the approval and respect of others. We need to please our Heavenly Father. Another possibility is that I'm convinced I need to make this appointment because my job that I have depends upon it, or the job that I'm applying for depends upon it. And at one level, that might be true. If you don't turn up for that interview, then you're not going to be given the job, no matter what you say. But what you do know, in the middle of that traffic jam with that train not coming to the station, what you do know is that your Father knows your needs before you ask, and he will give you all that you need for life and godliness. And you need to ask yourself, we need to say to ourselves, who or what am I going to trust? What am I going to believe in this moment? Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to trust in my own resources and my own ability to be a master or mistress of my own ability? And so often we choose the latter option, and it is absolutely crazy. How can I think when I'm stuck in that traffic jam that I'm the master of my destiny? I can't even get out of that traffic jam. There's nowhere for me to go. And yet I somehow think that I'm this great omnipotent being who can somehow shape the world around his or her will. Well, of course I can't. I'm standing on the platform frustrated because a plane is like 100 yards down the track and I can't move it. And I think that I can run the world. I think that I can even run my world. Of course I can't. So isn't it madness to think I can trust me rather than God? Because that's the stark choice that we have. You see, I may think that I need the approval of others. I may think that I need fame or reputation or possessions or status. I may think these things are all important to me. But in the end, as we've noted many times, ultimately it's all about me. That's what it comes down to. That instead of believing the truth of God as it is in Christ, I'm believing the lie as it is in me. And I'm worshiping me. And I'm saying that, God, you don't know what you're doing, but I do. You don't know what I need, but I do. You've got no idea about what's going on, but I do. You see, none of these idols that we worship can give us life, not even ourselves. We are not worthy of such admiration, are we? Isn't it absurd? We worship ourselves rather than God. I wish I had more time, but we don't. But I hope that I've shown you that this isn't like the top end of a Richter scale. That somehow an evil heart is a category out there beyond us. It's far from it. It's so close to us. It isn't a heinous sin that we're being warned about but not likely to fall prey to. Far from it. We are a moment away from an evil heart of unbelief. We're a mere action, decision, even thought away from a heart that is hard, wayward, and evil. But this isn't to terrify us. This is to cause us to run into the arms of a Savior. And what a beautiful Savior he is, this Jesus of ours. Because he stood where we have stand, don't we? Doesn't he? The passage that Catherine read out that we'll look at in more detail in our conclusion of this series next week. We don't have a high priest who is untouched, who isn't able to sympathize. No, we have one who was tempted in every way. Was he tempted to be angry? Yes. Was he tempted to be frustrated, to question God? Many times. After his baptism, he went into the wilderness, and Satan came to him and said, you know that you're going the way of the cross, but you don't have to go there, do you? I can give you everything that you need, everything that you want, without the pain and shame of Calvary. I can do it. That's what he says to him. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust my Father. In this moment, I say no to him. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then he was telling his disciples about how he was on a journey that would take him to the cross. And Simon Peter steps forward and says, no, Lord, they're not going to do that to you. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan was trying to divert him from the cross. And he said, you can't trust your Father. But Jesus said, no, I can. I can trust my Father. And when opposition began to mount, he could still trust his Father. When he was tempted to be angry and frustrated and sinful and self-regarding, he trusted his Father instead. And when he was in that garden on the night of his betrayal, prior to his crucifixion, he begged his Father, didn't he? He said, Father, please, if possible, take this cup from me. Father, please, don't make me go through this. But the Father spoke to his heart and said, son, trust me. Son, no, I'm not going to give you what you ask. Just trust me. And Jesus said, but not my will, but yours. And then when he was on the cross, he cried out in that pain, that darkness, that dereliction, when he was paying the price of our sin, our rebellion, our evil hearts. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But how did it all end? What did he say on that cross? He says, it is finished. And that wasn't a cry of defeat or despair, but a cry of victory and triumph. It's finished. We've done it, Father. We've done it. We've seen it through to the end. We've done it. We've achieved the salvation of all those for whom I'm dying. We've purchased a bride for me that I'll present to you. We've done it. It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the Jesus that we worship. So when you're faced with the choice of saying, am I going to believe God or believe a lie? Am I going to worship God or believe or worship me? When you're faced with the danger of an evil heart of unbelief, that is where you trust you, not God, then consider Jesus. Consider him who trusted his heavenly Father in every circumstance of life, through every temptation that we are tempted with, yet without sin. And know that he is our high priest, and he invites us to come to him so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a great Savior. He's a God who is worthy of all of our worship. He tells us, doesn't he, these beautiful words. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those that he predestined, he called. Those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a rhetorical question. There's nobody that can be against us. There's nothing that can stand against us. There's nothing that can achieve, that can have victory over against that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things that we need for life and godliness? Who will not freely give us everything? And remember, there is no thing outside of that everything. And God will give it to us all so that we might be the men and women that he wants us to be. Because he and he alone is a God who is worthy of worship. Stop worshiping yourself. Worship God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please, Lord, let these truths strike home to our hearts, every single heart. Lord, we confess that our hearts are either evil or prone to being evil. In that they're prone to not believe you, take you at your word, trust you. Forgive us for the audacity that we have to accuse you of foolishness, of short-sightedness, of impotence. Lord, forgive us for that crazy sin. Forgive us for trusting ourselves. And Lord, give us a heart of faith that even was true of our Savior. Amen.